Today, I talked with Matt a little bit about what to preach, and he thought maybe you could use a little bit of a breather from Exodus. And so we're going to be in the Psalms today. We're going to be in Psalm 51. And before we get into it, let me also just say congrats on your 10-year anniversary. What a wonderful milestone. I cannot believe it's been 10 years. And we were just kind of reminiscing in the back a little bit. I remember preaching here back when you were meeting in the other building on the property many years ago, and then to see this space kind of evolve over the years. It's just been such an encouragement to see this light for the gospel stand and grow over the course of these 10 years. Can't wait to see what God does in the next 10. I want to look at, as I said, Psalm 51. This is a familiar and I think precious psalm to many of us, so it's not new. And in fact, as we go through it, I don't know that I'm going to teach it all that deeply because I know it's fairly familiar, but I am going to seek to just help us apply it together. As Psalm 51 shows us where to go with guilt. So read it with me, Psalm 51. I'll read the prescript and then read the entire psalm. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we're so grateful that as we walk through life, you haven't left us to ourselves to sort it all out for ourselves. But you give us guidance and instruction, and you give us direction like what we find in this psalm for what to do when we feel guilty. And so, God, I pray that you would guide us in the path of your truth, the path of your righteousness, as we reflect on it together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the title for this morning's sermon is Where to Go with Guilt. Now, just to put you at ease, Matt did not bring me up here because he's really concerned that you guys are super guilty right now and there's all this stuff going on that you haven't dealt with. And so let's get some other guy to come up and talk about guilt. This is a bit of a hot take, so bear with me. This is not something the Bible says. This is something I said, so you can feel free to disagree with me. I actually think that we live in a world saturated with guilt. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't know a lot of people who just seem to be kind of walking around feeling guilty. Maybe a lot of people you know feel perfectly free and maybe even kind of a little freer than they ought to be in some ways, right? Maybe licentious, and you're like, hey, I don't know that people are walking around carrying this burden of guilt. But I think there is a persistent sense that people carry in our day and time that they just aren't doing quite enough or doing quite the right things, not doing right by ourselves or perhaps some other group of people. And I think this is extremely exacerbated by the technology you and I carry around in our pockets. Now, I'm not here to kind of speak to the big bag boogeyman of the smartphone, but just to recognize that I do think it is pressed into our pockets an unprecedented ability to know what's going on in the world, and then to gain information about everything we do, and then interact with each other that assigns moral weight to our decisions, like nothing that's been experienced before in human history. So let me ask you about your morning coffee. How'd that go? Can you tell me a little bit about the wage the farmer got for the coffee that you drank this morning? I hope he got enough. And you better look up the name brand and find out exactly how much that farmer got paid, because if it wasn't enough, I don't know if your coffee habits are quite what they ought to be, okay? Now, if you go to the grocery store this afternoon, I want you to be sure you're thinking about, is there BPA in your Tupperware? Is there hormones in your milk? Is there nitrates in your bacon? Is there sulfates in your soap, right? I was talking to one woman in our church recently, and she said she was walking down the grocery store aisle pushing a cart and literally quoting to herself, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me," you know? I mean, she's just so aware of these things, and she's researched, and she's got all these things. She knows she could be president and all this stuff, and how could she possibly feed her family and not go bankrupt trying to avoid these moral evils lurking behind the store shelves, right? I think we also have the burden of living in a 24/7 global news cycle that brings an awareness of atrocities that you and I never would have been aware of otherwise. Right? One author I heard says, we can now stand in our kitchens and hear the world's cries. And there's just a dynamic that's present there where I don't know that God created us to be perpetually aware of problems we are literally incapable of doing anything about. And so we live in this tension of, I know something is going on somewhere in the world and I am entirely powerless and helpless to do anything about it. And I live in that tension constantly. Or I feel like I ought to be doing way more about it and I just am constantly, have I said enough? Have I done enough? Then there's the fact that we are all now publishers. We don't just have opinions. We don't just chat about them at the coffee shop. We don't just chat about them at the water cooler. We publish our opinions for the world to see. And so, of course, you have to be evaluated then. Have you showed sufficient outrage about the right kinds of bad things? Have you showed sufficient support for the right kinds of good things? And all of that opinion publishing is being evaluated by a global hive of very online people, right? Who are assessing how much you've done and what you've said. And it gives birth to things that we talk about now, like virtue signaling and cancel culture and on and on. But then beyond all that technological help we get with our guilt, how about just the good old-fashioned voice in our heads, right? That's there whether our technology is or not. 1 John says it so well, says our hearts condemn us, right? Even when you turn the phone off and you turn the TV off, aren't we left with our own reflections on how we're doing as parents and spouses and workers and what we did in our past? So what in the world are you and I supposed to do with all of that? Well, I think the Psalms are a roadmap for engaging with God in all of our various life experiences. They give us a sense of direction for what to do with these experiences we have in our hearts and how to engage God in the midst of those things. And that's why they have been so precious to the church, to the people of God for millennia. And so whether you're here today and you're just, man, so happy and amped for God, you're just ready to run through that wall to get to the next mission opportunity, you know, or whether you're here and you are grieving and you're maybe tempted to despair, there are psalms for you. This psalm lays out for us especially how to talk to God, and I think even how to be honest with ourselves when we are dealing with guilt. Guilt is a heavy burden to bear. And I actually think God's way of dealing with it is far more freeing than how we tend to deal with guilt left to ourselves. God's way of dealing with it, I think, is more real, it's more honest, and it's more lasting than the way we try to get guilt off our backs. I think for many of us, the functional strategy for dealing with guilt is just kind of avoidance. I don't know if that resonates with you, but it can just be this sort of, this perpetual kind of rock in your shoe, you know, that you just kind of keep walking on. You and I don't really often take time to just stop and get that thing out and deal with it, right? We just kind of let it fester. And that's this kind of avoiding it. Others of us, maybe at other times, we deal with guilt by just creating this fortress of impermeable self-righteousness. Now, nobody walked in here thinking that way, right? Thinking that that's what you're doing. But man, I think sometimes I've been guilty of this, where, man, I just erect this sense of, nope, there's no way that sticks, right? There's no way that whatever guilty thought or condemnation that might be coming my way, any concern, there's no way that's actually going on. Well, dealing with guilt by avoidance is like dealing with your bills by throwing away the trash, throwing away the mail, right? Bill comes in, just chuck it, right? I'm just going to avoid it. Collection notices come in, I'm just going to chuck it, right? I'm just going to avoid it. That's what avoiding guilt does. It just makes it worse, right? Dealing with guilt by this kind of self-righteous fortress is like dealing with your bills by writing checks you know won't clear, right? You're trying to do something about it. You are addressing it in some way, but it's not really dealing with it, right? Well, obviously, those methods at best delay the inevitable. They certainly make the problem worse because they don't actually deal with it. What God shows us in Psalm 51 is that the path to forgiveness and freedom from guilt runs to God, not around Him, right? When we experience these burdens and these weights related to guilt or shame, the way we become free of that is not by trying to kind of get around God somehow. It's actually by going straight to Him. And as we do that, Psalm 51 is like a trail map. Maybe some of you now, the weather's getting a little nicer and you might decide to go on a hike or you go camping with your family or something like that. And you might get one of those maps at the park office or you might have one on your phone and it's going to sort of plot you to your destination. Psalm 51 does that in showing us the plot line for what to do with our guilt. And so let's take a closer look at it. First, let's talk about the context for a second. This psalm is somewhat unique in that it has a what I'll call a verse zero. It's got a little prescript above verse one. And that gives us the historical setting. We don't always know the settings of the psalms. Sometimes they come to us without a real clear kind of historical location. In this psalm, the historical setting looms large. It's got a big impact on how we understand it. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." I won't turn there, but just to quickly refresh your memory on what's going on here, we get this story told at length in 2 Samuel. And so King David, right, he is anointed as king by the prophet Samuel at a young age, right? So like some of these guys over here, he gets anointed king, and then it's like, what in the world does that mean for a lot of his upbringing? There's another king in place, and that guy, Saul, eventually starts to oppress David and try to keep him out of his God-appointed role, and he's wandering in the wilderness, and Saul is chasing him, and long story short, eventually Saul is deposed, and God puts David on the throne. And then, man, if you turn back to 2 Samuel, like chapters 9 and chapters 10, it is like W after W after W for David. I mean, he is on a roll. He's like the O's this year, right, Jim? I mean, he is like victory after victory. Every time somebody shows up, it's just over, right? And the nation's doing the same thing. It's growing. It's expanding. There's peace. There's building going on. Well, then all of a sudden, we get to chapter 11. And we're not given a lot of detail, but it just says in the spring, a time of year like this, when the kings start to go out to battle, David is chilling on the couch. It actually sounds a lot like that. He's laying on the couch. And as he's doing this, he's not up to probably what he should have been doing and what the other kings of the world were doing. He sees this woman bathing, and she's beautiful, and he's drawn to her, and he takes her and lies with her. And then tries to kind of figure out, okay, who is this woman and what exactly is going on in the days that follow? And as it turns out, she is married to one of his mighty men. One of the choice, this is like the Navy SEALs of David's army. And he's been with David for years, and he's been faithful and courageous and victorious. And it's that guy's wife that he just slept with. And now he finds out she's pregnant. And so then, as the saying goes, the cover-up is worse than the crime. David starts trying to figure out this guilt that I've got, how do I deal with it and just kind of keep it under wraps? And you guys know the story. He orchestrates a battle such that this man is killed. And so David is functionally committed murder in this moment. And so now you have this man who was a great king, who was anointed, who was oppressed, who was victorious, who then becomes lazy and adulterous and murderous. And then in one moment, he is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And you might remember how Nathan comes to him. Nathan tells him this story that's kind of pulls on David's heartstrings, right? It's this act of a great atrocity, this injustice is committed. And Nathan says to David, or David actually says to Nathan, oh, who is this guy? I'm going to punish him. Tell me who is this man that's done this great injustice in Israel. I am going to have him dealt with. And Nathan says famously, thou art the man. David, this is about you. And so that's the message. That's the moment that God uses to kind of break through David's heart. And David becomes contrite and convicted. And he then walks through a process of repentance, and it includes this psalm. This psalm is the prayer that David prays in that moment. Now, first, can I just say I love that God gives us examples like this, aren't you? That God puts in his word, not just these examples of people just sort of stepping from one spiritual high to the next, you know, just going throughout their life with God, just from one degree of glory to another, as if there are never any valleys in between. Now, he gives us stories of people like David to build our confidence in how God treats us when we find ourselves in sin. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy. He says, man, before I was this great apostle to the Gentiles, I was violently persecuting the church. And he says, God did this in me so that in me as the chief of sinners, he might show you an example of his perfect patience. He says, as an example to those who were to believe in him. That's us. So we get an example in these things of God's patience. And so if this roadmap to repentance worked for David, the point is, it can work for you. And what's interesting about this, if you look back at that prescript, it says it's to the choir master. I don't know about you, but I don't write like prayers of confession in my journal and then, you know, tell the worship team to sing it next Sunday, right? But David does that because this is not intended just to be a little private moment with him and the Lord. This is intended to be a roadmap for you and I and how we respond to God with our guilt. So what's that roadmap look like? I promise I'll be a lot more brief on these. We're just going to skim the tops of the waves. The first plot point on that trail map is we go to God. We go to God. I would venture to say that the two most important words in Psalm 51 are, O God. The first step in this path of repentance is the hardest and I think the most counterintuitive, and that is simply going to God. Let me just ask, why is that so hard? I think it's so hard that when we realize we have been wrong in some way, why is it so hard for us to go to God? I think perhaps it's because at times we have been berated by others. We've experienced our guilt. We've experienced our failures and mistakes being exposed in some ways. And other human beings have responded to us by just berating us for it. And so we can't imagine getting mercy from God. Maybe others of you have can resonate with a temptation to just be very demanding of others. Maybe either out loud or in your heart, maybe we can have a tendency to be fairly exacting. And maybe it's in a particular place. Maybe, you know, you can be at work and be very gracious, and man, you come home and a kid crosses the line, and that's a different story. Or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you're just, you know, very gracious at home and you get to work, and man, if somebody steps out of line, they're going to hear it from you. And we have a hard time imagining God being any different. Maybe it's because we tend to relate with God based on our performance. And so it's just hard to imagine him relating to us not based on our performance. Can I just say, I think we would relieve ourselves of a multitude of theological and practical spiritual problems if we woke up every morning and just repeated, God is not just a bigger version of me. God is not just a bigger version of me. Because we so often take our own mixture of failings and struggles and thought processes and just project that way bigger and imagine that's how God is. And we tend to do that in how we relate on guilt. Right? So ever since the garden, we have been wrestling with this. We have been hiding from him when we're guilty. And then I think for many of us, when we finally do talk ourselves into turning to him, we go sort of reluctantly, like a puppy with a tail tucked between its legs. And this is counterintuitive because God is the one who's established the law that we've broken. But as this psalm shows us, he is also the one who made a way, who made the only way for us to be redeemed. The same God who established the law that we've broken is the only one who made the only way for us to be redeemed for having done so. And we've heard it already today, but you know this. He did this through sending Jesus, his son, who lived the perfect life, guilt-free, of obedience to God that no human being ever has, that I have not, that you have not. And then Jesus died on the cross to bear the penalty, to bear the burden, to bear the weight, to bear the punishment, to take the justice for the sins that you and I have committed. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave in demonstration of his victory over sin and his victory over death, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that now through faith in him, his righteousness becomes ours. And all of our guilt is levied on him. And so if that's true, we can turn to him. We can run to him. We can cry out, oh God, when we feel the weight of guilt. Not despite who he is, but because of it. And in fact, the words are right here in the first verse of this psalm. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Just right there in verse 1, it says, what do we bring? We bring transgressions, iniquity, and sin. And what does he bring? He brings grace, steadfast love, and abundant mercy. I think if you've been a Christian very long and you've been around these sorts of things, phrases like steadfast love can just sort of wash over you and just kind of pass over you. And I think especially because the concept of love is so squishy in our culture. I think if you stop somebody on the street and ask them, what is love? They probably actually have a hard time even answering that question. But if you really press them on it, you'd probably get something like, well, it's just kind of good vibes, you know, like, hey, affirmative of you. I just kind of support you. I just, you know, am here for you. But it's far deeper and more meaningful with God. In Scripture, steadfast love is an absolute commitment to our good, even when we cross the line. And so when we come to God then with our sin, unlike the world so often, he doesn't say, hey, man, no worries. It's all good. Like, God doesn't just look at your sin and say, hey, I got it. You're awesome, right? It's not just sort of this thoughtless, sweep it under the rug affirmation. No, God says, that's wrong. I'll deal with it. Bring it to me. And I actually think that is so much more freeing than what the world has to offer, because it's honest about the wrongness of sin, and it actually does something about it. There is nothing else on offer in the world that doesn't just kind of placate your guilt, but removes it, but actually deals with it. And so he says, come to me. Oh God, come to me. That's the first point. The second point on that roadmap to repentance when we're experiencing guilt is confession. David owns it. There's just an honest, he just wears it. Yes, I have done it. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Then he says something interesting, and I don't know if your head turned a little bit when you heard this in verse 4. He says, God, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, we just need to recognize that David is not saying that there's no consequences to his sin other than in his relationship with God. Now, he's aware of the impact on others, as we can attest to from other portions of Scripture. He's saying that when all that is dealt with, I've still got to deal with God, right? There's still a vertical component to my guilt that is more ultimate than any other, and I've got to deal with it. And then he goes on in verse 5 to describe what theologians call original sin. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is not saying there was something wrong about his birth, as if it shouldn't have happened. In Psalm 139, he says, God knit me together in my mother's womb. But he's recognizing that this is true of all of us. This is true of all people who have been born, not only David. In other words, we all need Psalm 51 to some extent or another. And so that's helpful. You know, if you've been sitting here for the last few minutes and thinking, I'm so glad my wife is here to hear this. If you've been thinking, I'm so glad that third through fifth grade didn't have class today, so this guy's in here to hear this. No, David wrote Psalm 51. God gave us Psalm 51 for you. He gave it for me. Now, what do we tend to do if we don't do this, if we don't bring this kind of clarity? Well, I'll be brief. I've mentioned a little of this already. I think we can be tempted to deny it. Everything is someone else's fault. To minimize it, it's not as bad as what that other guy did, right? To avoid it, to pretend it's not there, maybe to numb ourselves to it. But another one is we can kind of wallow in it. We can just kind of heap it on, and we enter into this kind of self-loathing that can be almost a distorted comfort in and of itself. And it's not a godly grief. It's a kind of worldly sorrow, the Bible calls it. But what's absent in all of those responses is God, right? What's absent in denial and minimizing and avoiding and wallowing is God. And as we've said, thanks be to God, he doesn't deny our guilt. He deals with it. Once and for all, he deals with it. So we can go to him. We can confess to him. And then the third point in that trail map is restoration. Let me just read you a few of these verses again. It says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." You don't just deal with my behavior, you deal with my heart. Then he says, "Purge me with hyssop." That's the one thing that's especially kind of odd for us. Just real quick, hyssop is a plant. And in the Old Testament, they would just gather the branches, little leaves from this thing. And if you want to look this up, you can just type hyssop into your Bible online. And it's going to give you this list of verses from the Old Testament where there is kind of a cleansing going on. And so Moses, when he's before the people of God and they're re-upping the covenant in Exodus, which you guys are going to get to soon, they make the sacrifices and they gather the blood, and he dips hyssop in the blood and he sprinkles it on the people with this hyssop. And so hyssop throughout the Old Testament is used as a kind of instrument of cleansing. Not cleansing, obviously, like washing your body, but cleansing from guilt. And so David says here, "Purge me, wash me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then he uses this future tense language. He says, "Teach me the truth, cleanse me from sin, and restore me." It says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So he pleads with God in light of what he's confessed and in light of his mercy. He says, "God, would you now cleanse me? Would you now teach me? Would you now restore me?" Verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart." Can we just pause there for a second? That's another one I think that can easily pass right by us. I think a lot of us would be praying in that same moment, "Lord, help me not do that thing anymore," right? "Lord, help me not be on the couch in springtime. I really ought to be at work. Lord, help me not be looking places I oughtn't to be looking. Lord, help me not arrange things so that guys take the heat for stuff instead of me." David is not first and foremost asking God to deal with his behavior. He's asking God to cleanse his heart. He's saying, "God, I need something to happen in my heart." It reminds me, my wife and I moved into a neighborhood 3 years ago that's a little older. And it's got a lot of this kind of older landscaping. Trees and things have been around for a long time. And one of our favorite things to do is just to walk through the neighborhood. And we walked it. We do this often. And I remember that first year as we started doing that, it was late fall and winter. And we couldn't really get the lay of the land yet. But then as this time of year approached, spring, late spring, summer, all of a sudden, you know, this whole place just kind of comes to life. And we just started to realize for the first time, wow, that tree we've been seeing in that neighbor's yard all these months, well, lo and behold, that's a peach tree. Look, there's peaches, right? That one, that's an apple tree. Wow. There's these azaleas and hydrangeas and all these flowers are blooming, right? You can discern what kind of tree it is, what kind of plant it is, by what comes of it, by what fruit emerges from it, by what kind of flowers bud from it. And so it is with our hearts. You can sense what is going on under the surface of our hearts and lives by what comes from it, right? And so David knows, I just don't need new fruit. I don't just need new behavior. I need a new heart. Some of you guys know the classic illustration for this by a preacher and author named Paul Tripp. He would talk about, you know, trying to deal with ourselves and our guilt by just changing our behavior is like going out to a rotten apple tree and saying, "You know what? I don't like the fruit on that tree. It's rotten, man. It just rots on the branch. There's something's wrong here." And you go into your house and you grab a bag of apples and a staple gun, and you just staple good-looking apples to the tree, right? Well, that doesn't last very long, right? A day or two, you got rotten apples all over again. And so the point is, just changing the behavior outwardly does not get the job done. There's something going on at the root level that needs renewal. And when David prays, "God, create in me a clean heart," He's inviting us to pray after him, that as we come to this place of awareness of our sin against God, and as we turn to him and as we receive his mercy and we go down the path of restoration, that looks like asking God to change us from the inside out, right? Not just modify our behavior, but renew our hearts. David seems aware that in his prosperity, he had lost sight of some things. He had lost sight of the joy of his salvation. And that loss of spiritual joy had made him vulnerable to temptation. And so he prays, God, renew that in me. Renew a right spirit within me. Renew a joy in me, the joy of my salvation, the sense of my first love. Renew that in me. And then I will look differently. I will act differently. I will respond to circumstances differently. The road to repentance starts with sorrow, but it does not end there. That sorrow for sin should lead us to this kind of joyful awe that we are forgiven. And lastly, and very briefly, he gets to worship. That's the last plot point on this trail map of repentance and how we deal with guilt. Verse 14, he says, deliver me from my guilt, O God of my salvation. And then what? And then I'll do better. No, and then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I love that about this passage. That, man, when I wrestle with guilt, I don't know about you, and I'm trying to experience change and go through the process of change, and I imagine, what are some of the outcomes that I want to see God do in my heart and life? I don't know if this is always on the top of my prayer list, but I think David puts it right here at the top of ours for a reason. Because this kind of awareness of our forgiveness should lead to worship. There's an incredible example of this in Scripture. I want to read to you quickly in Luke chapter 7. In Luke 7, there's a gathering of Pharisees, and they've invited Jesus to come, and they encounter someone who's experienced their forgiveness. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And isn't it true so often that the degree to which we are aware of God's mercy towards us is the degree to which our hearts are full with love for him and love for others? There's a far greater quickness to extend mercy to the people around us when we are aware of the mercy we ourselves have received. The self-righteous, which we see in that story, don't have anyone to sort of exalt but themselves. But the one who has their roots buried deep in the soil of forgiveness will bear the fruit of freedom and praise. Now, if we just close with just a little reflection on application, I would have guessed that for most of us, this is not new. Now, there may be some folks for whom it is, and praise God you're hearing that this morning. But knowing many of you in this room, I know you've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And so you can start to ask, okay, well, I did that. There was a significant point in my life when I went through that kind of repentance. And what does that mean for me now? I would just say the love for God and others starts with that kind of awareness of the mercy of God for you. And so if you want to be a better spouse, if you want to grow in your marriage, one way you can start is by being honest with God about yourself, about your own contributions, perhaps, to any troubles you may be experiencing. I know many of us want to be better parents. And we could grow in that by acknowledging our own weaknesses and failures to God and receiving his mercy. So then we're more quick to extend that to the kids that God's given us to love. Man, you want to be radically countercultural at work. Instead of erecting that fortress of self-righteousness that is entirely impenetrable, right? Where no one can question any decision you've made or action you've taken or email you've written. Try, when it's true, don't go looking for a sword to fall on, but try being honest with God and others about both your strengths and your weaknesses. And watch how God uses the freedom of your forgiveness to give you a heart of joy and mercy toward others. Can I just close? I'll give you guys one really personal example of this in my life, in case this is helpful to some of you. Some of you know, my mother passed away about 3 years ago. And we had about 6 weeks between the time we learned of her diagnosis until she went to be with the Lord. So it was pretty quick. It's pretty sudden. And in the weeks that followed, I don't know if any of you can resonate with this, I was just a little bit of a wreck of both grief and regret. And now to put that in context, I had a strong relationship with my mother. She loved the Lord. She knew I loved the Lord. She knew I loved her. But I just went through all kinds of, man, when I was in college, I never called. You know, just those sorts of things, right? You know what I'm talking about? Man, these last 6 weeks, I wish I'd taken the grandkids down 10 times more than I did. You know, you just go through those kinds of questions. And I just found myself a couple months into that was hanging on. Like that cloud of regret wasn't going anywhere. And it was beginning to just weigh me down, and I found myself back in Psalm 51. And here's what it helped me do. It helped me triage my regret a little bit. Here's what I mean by that. It helped me say, Lord, where I have actually sinned against you and my mom, help me to be honest with you about that and then receive the actual forgiveness you offer me for that rather than just wallowing in a sense that I've blown it. You see the difference? And then where I actually, I'm not sure I really sinned anywhere. I just, there's a mistake in some way, something I just wish I had done differently. Help me learn from that. So now as I walk with my dad through his later years, I can apply some of those things. And where, you know what, it's really not a big deal. One, there was nothing really wrong done there. Help me just get over it and move on. You see what I'm saying? And then I had that conversation with people in community, and they were able to help me parse out. Hey, Kev, you're thinking about that piece way too much. That is actually not a thing. Or, hey, this thing, yeah, learn from that. And as you walk with your dad now, yeah, apply that. And in this area where there was actually sin involved, confess that to God, receive his forgiveness, and walk in the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there may be a couple of you who walked in this morning and you're like, man, this nail, I mean, I walked in here aware of something I did last night and I need to walk out repentance. Praise God, I hope you got a little help. There might be some of you who just kind of have had this thing festering for a while that you haven't triaged yet. You know what I'm saying? That you haven't quite dealt with a kind of clarity. If that's more you, I want to encourage you to take the time to do that. To take the time this afternoon, or maybe if you get together in community groups in the days to come, and just begin to parse out. There's kind of a rock in my shoe for a couple years now. Something from my past, something I've been dealing with, that I just haven't taken the time in the busyness of life to actually do something about. Well, do yourself a favor and take a half hour and get that stinking thing out of your shoe and just look at it for a minute with God and his word, right? And let him apply the freedom of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to where true guilt actually is. so that you can walk in forgiveness and freedom. And then you can show that to others. Okay? Let me pray that for you right now. Father, I thank you for the brothers and sisters in this room and what I trust you're doing in all of our hearts through your word this morning. And God, to whatever degree there is a weight of guilt on anyone's heart this morning, I pray that you would guide them by your word, confident in your character. First of all, just to come to you, to take a moment today, this week, and just cry out, oh God, and to receive back from you the mercy that you are so eager to show. And God, we rest afresh in the truth that we so easily forget, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, help us to walk in the freedom that you secured for us in Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.